It is good to be in the Lord's house this morning with you. No other place I'd rather be. We're in John chapter 4, and so if you would turn there in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to continue our look at the life of Christ through the eyes of John the disciple. And as we get started, Eric, I'm going to ask you to do something a little different. Can you throw that song back up that we just got done singing, The Bridge? I've been thinking a lot about how to frame this passage. And as we sing the sing those lyrics over and over again, I thought it captured well what is on my heart this morning as it relates to this particular passage, that you and I will never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I want to do something a little different than I normally do, and I want to frame this passage in what I believe to be the major heart obstacle for you and I to accept God's Word. God's Word is challenging. God's Word is antithetical to our own sinful nature. We want it our way. It's difficult to hear God's Word sometimes, often. But listen carefully. This is what I believe to be true in our culture today, in the evangelical church today as a whole, maybe within this church, some pockets of belief. But there is a belief, there is a desire to want Jesus, to want a Jesus who's not going to judge us. To desire a Jesus who's not going to confront sin. To desire a Jesus who is going to condone and look past our sin. Who's going to instead give us the things we want. Like an old-fashioned candy Pez dispenser. That we just go to Him and He gives and He gives and He gives. That Jesus is a gimme God. Who gives what we want and looks past all of our sinful and selfish behavior. But what I believe that we see in this passage this morning is that is not the true biblical accurate version of Jesus Christ. That it cost, let me back up, that our sin cost Him something dear. That salvation and forgiveness is not cheap. That He doesn't look past it. He doesn't take it lightly because it cost Him so very much to forgive us. And so it's in that context that I'll thread the needle just a little bit further and hear me clearly. We as a people of God, we as people who have been forgiven by God, we who have been given a mission of God, must understand how this salvation works. And that is that you and I must confront sin just as Christ does. That Jesus doesn't look past sin, and neither should we. If we want to see people come to know the Lord, if we want to experience the fullness of Him in our own life, then we must confront sin. And so read with me this famous story about Jesus and His meeting with a Samaritan woman. This is just a truth that the Lord has been pressing down upon me for the last year and a half, what I just got done saying. And I'm just surprised at how well this passage this morning encapsulates that truth. So read with me, starting with verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Jesus has been in the Jordan area with His disciples, calling people to repentance. This is the frame that we begin in. It is a call to repentance. We learn that Jesus when he began his ministry, preached two things. Repent. Why? For the kingdom is near. And so he is doing that very ministry in the Jordan area, baptizing those who recognize their sinfulness and have been compelled within to turn back to God. But the Pharisees come out. And who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are this group of people who think that they're all good, who think that they've gotten to the top, that they've arrived, that by their good works they have been justified, that they are all good with God. It's these men who come out to Jesus and they see that he is baptizing more disciples than John. Now think about the contrast there. John is calling people to repentance, symbolized through baptism. And these Pharisees who don't think they need to repent come out and witness John's repeated call to the people to repent. They don't need repentance. But that's John's ministry, and that's what Jesus' ministry is, to repent. Notice here, just as a side note, Jesus' disciples are obedient. They're doing exactly what he is training them to do. Chapter 4 of John, all the way to Matthew 28, go make disciples. How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things. It starts right at the beginning. And for the next 2.5 years, Jesus continues to disciple his disciples, to make other disciples. It's beginning. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is expanding as Jesus continues in his ministry. But he leaves these Pharisees behind. He leaves these Pharisees behind. This word left in verse 3, it's usually translated abandoned. In all its other instances in the New Testament, it's used to describe abandoning a material object. It's not usually used to describe a leaving of a particular place, but an abandonment of something. These Pharisees who know everything. Do you know everything? These Pharisees who think they know everything, they think that they have it right. Jesus abandons them. They're so hard-headed. Is that even a word? Hard-headed? Hard-hearted? And hard-headed. Okay. And Jesus' response is interesting because he abandons them. And he goes instead back to his hometown of Galilee. But he chooses to pass through Samaria. It says in verse 4 that he had to pass through. This verb is usually translated, it was necessary. He must do this. And it's often associated with God's divine compelling upon Jesus. Throughout the book of John, we see this same verb used over and over again to speak to the Father's compelling Jesus into a certain direction of ministry. But what's interesting is Samaria was not a place that a guy like Jesus would normally go. Samaria was taboo. It was hands off limits. It was, you know, it had the coronavirus and you didn't want to go there. All right, it had the spiritual coronavirus and you didn't want to go there. Because the Samaritans were basically like the equivalent of dogs to the Jewish people. They were lesser thans. There's a long historical reason for this. Samaria, we go all the way back to when the kingdom split in 922. You had 12 tribes, and most of them broke away from Judah. And then all the way in 722, Samaria, in its evil practices finally is destroyed. The Assyrians come into Samaria, the northern kingdom, and they destroy it. And what they do is they take half of the citizens to different countries and disperse them. And then they bring another half of a population from all these other countries and they bring them into Samaria for the purpose of intermarriage, intermingling, so that the culture and the national identity of Samaria is just stripped. It becomes non-existent. And so what you have after 722 is a whole bunch of intermarrying. And the ethos and the culture of Samaria no longer exists. You have this syncretized religion. It was already nasty and messed up to begin with. But you have this belief system that is just contaminated, absorbing other religious thought into their belief. We also know that the Samaritans did not acknowledge the whole Old Testament as scripture. They only believed that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were scripture. So think about everything that we know about God from the Old Testament and scissor cut about two-thirds of it out. They only believed the first five books were scripture. Now, later on, when Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed, the Babylonians did that in 586 BC. They went off into exile. There was a period of time where they were in exile. They came back, though. They were true. They didn't intermarry. They actually did, but then they repented of that. But they rebuild the temple. The Samaritans, if you remember the story in Ezra, they show up, Ezra and Nehemiah, they show up and they want to help build the temple. And what do the Jews say? No, get out of here. You guys are contaminated. And so there's hard feelings. Later on, 200, 300 years later, the Samaritans try to rebuild their temple in Samaria and the Jews destroy it. So there's just a lot of animosity between these two groups. Spiritual, historical, cultural. The interesting thing, though, is we're told Jesus had to pass through it. A normal Jew wouldn't do this. A normal Jew would take the longer route and avoid it. But he goes through Samaria. Why? Because he had to. Because the Holy Spirit was forcing him to. And in verse 5, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That is about noon. A couple things to see in this verse. First, Jesus was weary. Jesus was tired. And why is that important? Because Jesus was fully human. There's a couple other religions that don't preach that, don't teach that, and that he was some ethereal angel or being. But Jesus was incarnate in the flesh, full of body, full of life, and full of weariness and hurt and sadness and tiredness. And we see one example of that here. After traveling, he's tired. And so he kicks back at this well. It's probably a bench that circled it. His disciples go on into town. It's high noon, so it's hot out, right? And he's exhausted and he's sitting there. What do we need to see here, it being the 12th hour? This was not a time for watering, historically. You don't go out in the high noon and do this. You do it early in the morning or late at night. Irregularities should always kind of stand out to us when we approach God's Word. Stuff that's not normal. Stuff that's off. It's the hottest point of the day. We're going to see this woman come to draw water in verse 7. But why is she coming at the hottest time of the day? And we also know historically that this well was not the only place to get water from. There are other closer areas that she could have went to get water. So the setting is set, and here's the action. Verse 7, this woman, this Samaritan woman comes to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, if you jump down to verse 11, we find out there that there's no bucket to draw the water from. And so this is why he asks this woman for a drink. He doesn't have a cup. He doesn't have anything to draw from the well. Verse 8, we're told his disciples have gone away into the city to buy food. And this is why he asks. This is why he's alone. In verse 11, can't count. Verse 10, can't count. Verse 9. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman says to him, "How is it that you," this is emphasized in the Greek, "how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Why are you a Jew, who hates Samaritans, asking for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? There's a couple things here that we see immediately. This woman is taken back for two reasons. One, she's a woman. And good Jews did not talk to women in public, particularly rabbis. And we have been told how the perception of Jesus was that he was a rabbi. So why is it that a Jewish man is talking to a woman in public? And second, you are a Jew. And Jews were very strict about their laws of cleanliness. Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Why would you even think to use my cup if it's contaminated because of me being a Samaritan? And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." See, she first points her finger at Jesus and says, "How is this possible that you..." Here he's saying that if you knew who is asking you of this, if you knew that the one who's asking you this could give you living water, you would ask for it. Now, what is her response? Probably much like ours if we're reading this for the first time. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" You see, there's a double meaning here. There's some wordplay happening. She thinks that Jesus is talking about like the table water underneath the earth. You drill a well, and it goes into the earth under the ground, and we call that the table water. The water flows underneath there. And so when he says, "If you knew who was talking to you, and if you knew that I could give you living water," she interprets it as flowing water. But that's not what Jesus is getting at, is he? What Jesus is getting at is the Spirit of God who brings life to the dead soul. And so he says, she continues, "Are you greater," verse 12, "are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She's taking this very literally. You know, our great-great-grandpa dug this well, yours and mine, in their tradition. Are you greater than him? You know, this well's been here forever. You tell me something new that I don't already know about? There's water down there. You got some better water? What are you hiding? And the issue about Jacob, the question that, are you greater than our father Jacob? Church, what's the answer to that? Yes, indeed. Are you greater than Jacob? Yep. Now, Jesus doesn't say that. But he said to her in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water," pointing at the well, you know, picture it. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I emphasized in the original language, if I will give him, will never, emphasized in the Greek, will never ever be thirsty again. And so what is her response? Or no, let me, he's still talking. I jumped ahead of Jesus. He continues, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Anyone who drinks of the water that I give him, within him will spring up this well of living water. And our translation doesn't do it justice because it's more of a picture of a violent action taking place, the springing up. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal this lame man, and he leaps up into the air. He could never walk before, and he leaps up. That's the same verb. What's going to take place for those who drink this living water? A spring, a geyser will erupt within him or her. And so listen, what is her response? Sir, give me this water. But look at the reason why. So that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water. Folks, we want a Jesus who is just going to make our life easier. We want a Jesus who is just going to give us things that are going to make us more comfortable, that will ease our problems, our struggles, our hurts, and especially our shame. Because that's what's really occurring here in verse 16. She wants this living water that Jesus is talking about to just cover up her shame. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. What? What? He's all talking about this living water, and then all of a sudden, go call your husband. I'm confused. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Is Jesus going to go there, folks? Who is this Jesus guy? Jesus goes there and he says to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. The Greek emphasizes the word husband. You're right in saying you have no husband. Wink, wink. For you have had five husbands. The Greek emphasizes the word five. You've had five husbands. And the one you now have ain't your husband. And so what you have said is true. There's a couple things we need to see in this exchange. First, as before we saw a glimpse of Jesus' humanity, here we see a glimpse of Jesus' divinity. Jesus is fully man, and yet he is fully God. He is all-knowing. He knows stuff. He knows secret stuff. Does that scare you? It should. I don't usually quote other authors, but Leon Morris said it spectacularly. Leon Morris said, similar to this passage are those telling us that Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. Remember that? Talking about his all-knowingness. And that Peter would deny him. Not very different is his foreknowledge of the feeding of the multitude and of what would befall him after he was arrested. He knew the truth of witnesses born of him. He knew his sheep. He knew who did not believe and who would betray him, and he knew this from the very beginning. He knew the extent of the Father's gift to him. Above all, he had such a knowledge of the Father as no one else had or could have. Plainly, the knowledge John attributes to Jesus is part of the way in which he shows us the divine Christ. Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is God. And here, he goes into the very heart of the individual before him. And so the second thing that we should see here is our disposition to try to hide sin. And I'm using the word our. It's you and I. We all do it. We have a disposition to try to hide sin. You know, we'll proclaim everything cool and hip on Facebook or Twitter, Instagram. You know, take the best picture. But that stuff inside our hearts, we're good at hiding it, aren't we? And listen, it's not the specific sin of adultery or you know, a failed marriage or something to that effect. The issue isn't her failed marriage. It's the idolatry. It's the idolatry that flows out of our sin. That when you and I sin, we try to clean up our own mess. That when you and I sin, we try to hide it through activity. When you and I sin, we try to hide our sin through the activity of false worship. You and I all have guilt, we all have shame, we all try to cover it up, and we do this by trying to look to something else or someone else besides Jesus Christ to hide that shame. We latch on to what Tim Keller says, a functional savior. Not the real savior, but a functional savior. Something that is going to make us feel better inside, something that is going to, you know, help our feelings feel better. Something to diminish or scrub away the stain other than God. But folks, only Jesus can remove this stain. And the only way that Jesus can remove the stain is if we are honest about the stain. We're like that child who has an owie and mom finds out and grabs his hand and says, "Let me look at it." And the child just pulls it back, right? No. You know, mom's going to go get Bactine. Some of you millennials don't know what Bactine is. But you know, I don't want the sting. And so we pull away and we try to hide the wound. We try to hide the sickness. Look how this lady does it. It's very similar to how some of you and I do this. Jesus calls her out, and what is her reaction? Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She changes the subject. Very quick. And listen carefully. This is going to offend some of you. But the way that she changes the subject, her go-to, her the way in which she's going to hide her sin is through a theological debate. The way that she is going to try to justify her sin is by arguing about some theological non-essential. Get into the weeds. Because what happens? Jesus confronts us, exposes our sin. Let's use that word. We don't like that. So we start talking about this stuff, redirecting, deflecting. How does Jesus respond? Well, first off, I'm not going to go there. First off, how does Jesus respond? He lets her have her little theological debate. He lets her go there. But at the end of it, he redirects to what's important. So let's look at that. This is her theological debate. "I perceive you're a prophet. You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, it's the place where people ought to worship." So, you got five husbands. You're a wreck. You got major issues. You got sin in your life. Hey, you might be a prophet. Hey, where are we supposed to worship at? This mountain or that mountain? Now, I want to give her a little bit of credit because we do read in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy in particular, we do read this statement. In Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. I want to be fair here. Remember what I said about Sumerians. They only believe how much of the Old Testament? The first five books. This one is the fifth book, right? So scratch everything else that happens after Deuteronomy. They don't believe it, but they believe the first five. And listen, the Sumerians believe that there was a coming prophet. So think about that. All the other prophets that you and I attribute as being prophets of God, just cross them off the list. Elijah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos. They're still looking for a prophet. They're still looking for a prophet. And so when she says this to Jesus, we should give her a little bit of credit. I perceive you to be a prophet. This is the best she has. And it's something. And something is often a lot for Jesus. And he continues to engage her on this issue. He listens to her question and he answers it. He says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me. Put your faith in me." That's literally how it reads. "Put your faith in me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You all," plural, emphasized, "you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We," emphasized, "we, the Jews, worship what we know. For salvation is from who?" Jews, not you. Again, Jesus is black and white here. Listen, salvation doesn't come from y'all. It comes from us. It comes from the Jews. Folks, we need to be clear with people when we talk to them about God. I know there's a tendency for myself when I listen to people who have their ideas of things. There's a tendency for me to kind of nod my head, because in counseling class I was told, nod your head and let the person know that you're listening to them. But we need to be careful of the signals we're sending when people talk to us about their idea of God. And so I've been very intentional of keeping my neck straight as people are talking to me about their weird ideas. And we should not nod each other. You know, we should not nod up and down when people are profound, you know, telling us their profundities. Okay, keep your neck straight and then correct them. Correct them. Jesus corrects her. She might not want to hear that. Your friend might not want to hear your correction. But it is the difference between life and death. And if you keep nodding your head up and down to that person, you're just condoning what they do. You're not confronting them. You're giving them a pass. And they're going to continue in their sin, in their misbelief, in their deceit. So let me get back here. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking, present tense, such people to worship Him. You want to worship God? You want salvation? You want the prophet and the Savior and all of that? A time's coming for that, but listen carefully. In order to do that, two things are necessary, spirit and truth. And so what does he mean by that? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does Jesus mean that the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth? In spirit first. In spirit, not in outward form. What are you doing right now that makes you think God loves you more? Let me say it again. What are you doing? What forms of religiosity are you performing that make you think somehow that will make God love you more? What kind of lie have you bought in? You need to read the Bible more. I need to go to church. I need to tithe. I need to love my neighbor. All these cool things. But are you trusting in those things or in Jesus Christ? Those things are the outflow. What's necessary is the heart. This isn't new. Psalm 51, King David, sinner David, repentant David, forgiven David. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise me. Go get your five husbands. Go bring me your sin. Go open your closet and pull it out and bring it to me. Admit. Confess. Repent. Stop ignoring it. Stop lying about it. Stop deceiving yourself. Stop deceiving your spouse, your children, your grandparents, your family, your friends. Go get your five husbands. Bring it out into the open. Let's do business. In spirit, in your heart, in your inward being, everything needs to be laid bare before Christ. You walk through these doors, folks. Is it a mask? Or is it your heart? And then in truth, very similar to what I just said. And that's because this preposition, we don't care about prepositions, but the English nerd does. There's a preposition that accounts for both of these nouns. You know, again, it's that idea of country western, rock and roll. There's two things listed here, but it's one idea. John 14:16, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How are we to get to the Father? How are we to worship on this mountain, on that mountain, with this form or that form? No. By laying your heart bare before Jesus Christ, the truth. Friend, have you done that? Because listen, you might be trying to seek the Father, but the Father is seeking you this way. See, the world wants to seek the Father this way. My idea, this way. This way is cool. This sounds good. I think it's this way. This is the way I want to seek God. Jesus says, no, the Father's already seeking you. Listen up. Listen. This is the way. It's through laying your heart bare and confessing, and it's through my Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, how much debating have you been doing with God versus how much of your heart has been laid bare before Him right now? Your marriage, your relationship with your boss, your children, that secret sin that happens behind closed doors. This is how we are to worship Him. Because God is spirit. And those worshiping Him must. It's essential. It's a requirement. It's not a suggestion. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. This alludes back to Deuteronomy 18:18. I know there's a prophet coming. I know there's an anointed one coming. I know there's a Savior coming. I mean, that truth at least was retained in this awful Sumerian worship or, you know, religion. I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. I hear everything you say. What about Messiah? When He comes, surely He will tell us all things, right? So I just want to thread this real quick before we jump to the last verse. Jesus says a whole bunch of stuff. And what is her response? I don't know. I don't know what I think about that. But I know when the Messiah comes, he'll have all the answers. Okay? I'm not sure if what you're saying is true. I'm not sure if I can understand what you're saying. I'm not sure I agree with what you're saying. Jewish guy at the well. But I do know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to speak the truth. And then verse 26, I who speak to you am he. So let me back up once again, just picture it. They have their exchange, and it's decision time. And she says, I don't know if I believe you. But when the Messiah comes, I can believe him. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Friend, you and I have the same decision to make that this woman had to make. The question is, what do you believe about what Jesus says? Are you going to believe Jesus and what he says is to be the truth or not? Are you going to believe that, yes, he was a man historically, he walked the earth? And then will you go further to believe that he was God himself? Not just a great prophet, not just a great teacher, but he knows the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart. And in spite of all of that, in spite of knowing just how dirty you are, he had to come to you. He was compelled to come to you this morning and proclaim this word to you. That no matter how dirty you are, he was willing to drink a cup of water with you. That no matter how dirty you are, he has great compassion to talk with you and to engage you. And no matter how dirty you are, he loves you enough to confront you with your sin. Because that is the issue. It's not avoiding people out of shame. It's not about making your life better. It's about your actual sinful condition that he came to take care of. And so listen, if you're sitting here this morning and you have never trusted the words of Jesus Christ, will you do that this morning? If you're sitting here this morning and it's another Sunday for you, will you be real and honest with the Lord before he tells you to go get your five husbands? Will you come to him this morning ready to confess? And will you trust that what he accomplishes later in this story on the cross and in the resurrection is enough, is sufficient for all of your shame and all your guilt? You don't need to hide it. You just need to bring it to him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that you are a compassionate God. Lord, who could have just walked away from a very dirty world, but who in compassion and great love and mercy sent your Son to take upon yourself our sin and our shame. Lord, help each listener this morning understand how very much we are like the Samaritan woman, how very much we need you to confront us of our sin. Lord, to gently, to lovingly confront us of our sin. And love us all the same. Lord, I pray for each individual sitting here this morning. Lord, help us to be honest with you, that we are broken, that we are rebellious. Lord, that we are in great need, and help us to turn to you this morning, trusting in your love and your forgiveness, your grace and your power, your hope and your goodness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.